Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to see everyone here today. I trust that nobody suffered from the Godzilla dust cloud. Apparently, was the greatest fear, the most recent fear we had, this Saharan dust cloud that was supposedly bringing all this pollution. Didn't affect me. I hope it didn't affect you either. A teacher asked his children in Sunday school, he said, if I went to the church and I cleaned the church from top to bottom every single day, and I went out and I mowed the lawn and I took care of the gardens and the flower beds and all of that, and I just made everything nice and neat and tidy, would I get to heaven? The children all replied, no. So he asked again, well, what if I sold my house and my car and all my worldly possessions and I gathered all that money together and I gave it to the church, would then I get to heaven? Again, the children replied, no. The teacher asked, well then, how do I get to heaven? And in the back of the room, a little five-year-old boy shouted out, you've got to die first. Perhaps you've heard the expression, life is a journey, not a destination. I think we've all heard that before. What you probably don't know is that the earliest record of that in print comes from a 1920s Christian periodical. It was a Sunday school outline by a pastor named Lynn Huff. I think it's appropriate that a Christian was the first to quote this in publication because it's a biblical attitude. Life is a journey. Life here is not the destination. The Christian is always traveling. In fact, believer and unbeliever alike, we are all on a journey. And that journey will end in one of two places. For the saved, it is the heavenly country, that home made specially for God's own people, a place for us to be with Him, to worship Him, and to enjoy Him forever. For the lost, they go to their own place, a place of eternal darkness, misery, and suffering. Paul says to the Thessalonians, it's a place of destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the power or the glory of His power. So the question is, where are you headed? That's the question. If you're a believer, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, if He's your Savior, if He is your all in all, your hope, if you are counted among those who have faith in Jesus Christ, then you are like the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all the patriarchs, and all the believers throughout time. They saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. They laid hold of the gospel promise. And no matter what the circumstances came to be down here, they knew the Lord was faithful. They knew He would keep His promises to them. If that's you, then your destination is the promised eternal rest of heaven. It's not something we can work for. It's given to us as an inheritance. This morning we look at this Christian journey. The author of Hebrews shows us throughout chapter 11, he shows us what faith looks like in action. And he does that by giving us all these Old Testament examples. But along the way, he also teaches us some very basic principles about faith. Our goal is to correct our focus in life, to pick our heads up from the world, to recognize who we are, what we're doing, and where we're headed. I heard somebody recently say that if you don't know where you come from, and if you don't know what you're doing here, and you don't know where you're headed, well, that's the definition of being lost. We in God's family are not lost. We know where we come from. We come from God. We come from Genesis 1, from creation. We know what we're doing here. We're serving the living God. And so the goal this morning is for us to be reminded where we're headed. Where we're headed. That blessed future hope that we have in Christ. So with that brief introduction, let me also ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll begin in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Great God and Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity, as has already been said this morning, the opportunity to come together and to look into your word and to worship you and to get, as our pastor often says, just a little taste of heaven. We thank you for the fellowship of your saints that we enjoy here. And we pray for those that cannot be here for various reasons. We pray, Father, that your word would strengthen them, that your spirit would comfort them. And we pray that for all of us as we look into your word. Help us to see, Lord. Help us to see your son. And help us to see what it is that you have in store for us. We ask you, Lord, that what we do here this morning will glorify your son. I ask you that you would help me, Father, help me to get out of the way. May everything that we do here honor you. May it not honor me, but only lift up your people and help them to see your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. Throughout the chapter 11, the author of Hebrews, he repeats this expression, by faith. By faith, by faith. It's the Greek word piste. By faith, by faith, by faith, he says. He's demonstrating to us, like I've already said, that what the life of faith looks like. But two times in this chapter, he breaks from that pattern. Once in verse 6 and once in verse 13. He does this, he interrupts this pattern of the demonstration of faith in order to emphasize a particular principle of faith. In verse 6, he breaks that pattern with the phrase, and without faith. The principle that is extolled in verse 6 is that it is by faith alone that we are pleasing to God. Faith in the God of the Bible. Faith in who he has declared himself to be. Faith in his word, in his promises. And again, here in verse 13, he breaks this pattern. It's not piste, by faith, but it's katapistin in the Greek. It is in faith. Or more literally, it is in accordance with faith. Or according to faith. These all died. Here the principle is that genuine faith perseveres to the end. Knowing that our reward is not here, but in the world to come, helps us to do that. The distinction is important. These all died according to faith. The sense that this is the pattern of faith, not the exception. It is in keeping with all God's children that we live in accordance with faith and that we die in faith. In other words, the whole of the Christian life, from the moment the gospel takes root in your heart to your last dying breath, is spent in faith. These all died in faith, he says. These all died according to faith. Who are the these? Well, it's all that he's talking about. It's specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's all the faithful. They all died without receiving in this life the fullness of God's promises to them. We remember, of course, what those promises were, I'm sure. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, he promises him a land, he promises the foundation of a great nation, and he promises to bless the whole world through Abraham's seed. So I asked, did Abraham receive the fullness of these blessings in his lifetime? Well, no, the author of Hebrews even says that, without receiving the promises. And we touched on this last week, in fact, in the Bible study hour, and we looked at Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is telling of Abraham and how he left Ur and he went to Haran, and then from Haran and his family, he moved down to Canaan. And in verse 5, he says, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. He had the promises, but he never received the fullness of those promises in this life. So when the author of Hebrews writes, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, what he's emphasizing is that principle, that genuine faith in God perseveres in this life all the way to death, even when it becomes evident that we do not receive in this life the fullness of what God has promised to us. They all lived according to faith, and they all died according to faith. Even though they didn't see the fullness of the promises in this life, they never lost faith. And this is a crucial point of saving faith. Not only must we have faith in the God of the Bible, in His Word, both His written Word and His living Word, His Son, but that faith must prevail throughout our lives, even until we draw our last breath. The author of Hebrews already said this back in chapter 3 when he says, Christ is faithful over His house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until what? The end. This is the pattern of faith exemplified by the patriarchs and experienced by every other believer throughout history. They lived by faith, and they died in faith. It's one thing to live in faith when we see God's blessings before us, when we see Him rolling out those blessings in our lives. It's another thing altogether to persevere in faith while still waiting and still waiting and still waiting, even until your last day, still waiting on those promises. I think one lesson we can learn from this is simply that most of what God has promised to us in Christ is still yet to be. Does God bless us in the here and now? Of course He does. Of course He does. By faith, we are forgiven. By faith, we are justified before God. By faith, we have peace with God. By faith, we receive His Holy Spirit. He teaches us His truth. By faith, we're given a new nature, a new heart. By faith, we receive the power to overcome sin in our lives. By faith, we have access to God. By faith, we have the ability and the joy of knowing God the Father, of knowing His Son and His Spirit. We are given so much in this life by faith. But like Abraham, although we are given all the promises of God in Christ Jesus, many, if not most, of those promises do not find their fulfillment in this life. In this life, we get but a taste of the immeasurable blessings to come. Like Paul says to the Corinthians, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. We know that God is faithful. We know that no matter how impossible it may seem at times, He will not forsake and He will not leave us. He will keep His promises. In other words, by faith, we have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's how the author begins this chapter on faith. For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all those in faith, well, there were aspects of those promises that they did receive in this life, but not the fullness of them. But that doesn't mean they didn't see the fullness of them. He says all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Abraham saw the promises, the fulfillment of those promises, with eyes of faith. And they were as real to him as if they were just over the next hill or just on the mountaintop before him. All he had to do was carry on, and he would make it. He could see them off in the distance. I remember when I was in the Army many years ago, I did some of my training at Fort Benning, Georgia. It was jump school, airborne training, and one of the fundamental aspects of jump school training was endurance training, because if you were going to jump into the behind enemy lines and fight a battle, you had to be prepared to carry all your equipment for many, many miles. So we focused on endurance training far more than we did anything else, especially like strength training. So we would run, and we would run constantly, and we would run everywhere, and they would take us on these these runs throughout the base that were long and winding, and they seemed to never end. And at some point, you'd get lost. You didn't know where you were anymore. And so you didn't know when they would end. But there was always that blessed moment when you would come around the corner, and all of a sudden you recognized where you were, where you saw the barracks way off in the distance, and you knew all I had to do was make it there. That's my promised rest. It's all coming to an end soon. That was enough to give you the endurance that you needed to persevere to the end. Well, I think that's the kind of vision that Abraham had. The patriarchs, the faithful. They saw what God had promised off in the distance through eyes of faith. This is the shared vision of the faithful. So here they were. They were possessors of the promise, and with eyes of faith, they saw the fulfillment of those promises off in the distance. And they knew that those promises would be fulfilled, despite not having them now. And so they embraced those promises as their own. They welcomed them, he says. They held tightly to them. In other words, they lived in the absolute expectation of those promises. To them, there was no doubt that God would come through. They didn't always know how, and they didn't know when, but they knew it was for sure that God would fulfill those promises. Because the future promises were so real to them, they had a proper attitude about their life in this world. They confessed, it says, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The word confessed is that Greek word homologeo. We know that word to mean to say the same thing as. You stand before a courtroom and you confess your guilt, you're saying the same thing about your crime that the judge says about your crime. If you confess your sins to God, you're saying to God, I'm a sinner, and what I have done is sinned against you. In the same way, they have confessed that this is not their home. They all said it together, and they said the same thing that God said about it. They lived and died according to faith, patiently expecting with open arms their future country, living as strangers and exiles in this world. Strangers and exiles. Strangers are strange, aren't they? Yeah. They act differently, they talk differently, they dress differently, they do different, they have different customs and different things. And exiles, they're foreigners, they don't belong. They belong somewhere else. Spurgeon once said, if Christianity were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are we living as strangers and exiles in this world, or does the world look at us and say, you're just one of us? In verse 14, the author of Hebrews expands this out. He broadens this out from just the patriarchs. He says, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. This is the shared pilgrimage of all those of faith. Those who say such things make it clear that their focus in this life is something that can't be found in this life. Do you know that truth? I have to ask myself, do I know that truth? We realize that every person, saved or unsaved, are all seeking fulfillment in their hearts, right? Some have said there's a God-shaped hole or whatever. But we're all seeking some form of fulfillment in our hearts. That which will truly satisfy that longing cannot be found here for either group, the saved or the unsaved. It cannot be found here in this world. The one with faith knows that and confesses that this world isn't our home. It isn't our goal. We seek what we know will truly satisfy. It's the future kingdom. It's what God has promised to us. Those who say such things, like Abraham and the patriarchs and all believers, identify themselves as strangers and exiles on the earth. This isn't our future home. We're looking forward to a better country. Heaven is so much on our hearts that we can't help but say such things, to speak differently like strangers. What does Christ say about what we speak? He says in Luke chapter 6, the mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So what is the focus of the Christian journey? Do we keep our minds fixed in the past? Do we keep our eyes fixed on the temporal down here? No. By our confession, we are looking up. We are moving forward to the home that God has promised to us. We see what cannot be seen with bodily eyes. We embrace it. We expect it. We confess that we're not of this world. But we seek a country made just for us. The word for country here is a Greek word that means fatherland. We seek a home where our Father is. That's what the Christian seeks. We're not seeking a future here. And that doesn't mean that we're not good stewards of this planet. It doesn't mean that we don't have concerns about what's going on down here. Of course we do. But the Christian isn't seeking a future for humanity in this fallen and dying world. Our hope isn't found in what we build here. Our hope is rooted in the sure foundations of the heavenly country. Look, I understand that the world has some very beautiful places. We like to watch that Planet Earth show, despite Attenborough's ramblings. There's some really beautiful things about this country, some wonderful pleasures and great joys down here on this earth. Good things about this planet. It is God's creation, after all. And I can understand, if this is all you know, you may want to cling tightly to it, right? But this isn't all we know, is it? No. We've been given a glimpse of heaven. Our pastor says that when we're together, that this is a glimpse of heaven. We've been given a taste of the eternal peace, joy, and fellowship with God. In other words, the believer's been ruined for this world. Have you been ruined for this world? Or is this where you're trying to put your roots, and this is where we're trying to build our future? We still recognize its goodness, but we seek a better country, one that God has shown to us, one that He has prepared for us. So we don't want to go back to being citizens of this land, do we? No, the patriarchs didn't. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country with which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham didn't want to go back. Remember in Genesis 24, when Abraham sends his servant back to the land of Mesopotamia, back to the land of his birth, to find a wife for his son. Do you remember what he says to his servant? He says, beware, in verse 6. That he says, beware that you do not take my son back there. And then he says, and if you find a wife for her, for Isaac, if you find a wife for Isaac, and she's unwilling to come back here to the land of Canaan, then leave her. Forget it. Deal's off. That's how important it was that they did not return to that land. Abraham had plenty of opportunity to return to Ur, that city that he began in. But the idea of that was unthinkable to him. It's an interesting note in the timeline of history. Most Bible scholars pin the date of Abraham's birth at 2166 BC. That's what you'll find in most conservative Bible timelines. 2166 BC. We don't know exactly when he left Ur, but we know he left Haran at the age of 75. Okay? So we can estimate that he was probably called out of the city of Ur sometime in the latter half of the 2100s BC. Sometime, obviously, after he was born and before he turned 75. This was about maybe a little more than 100 years before that great city of Ur, with its 88-foot-thick walls was destroyed by the Elamites who lived to the southeast. They breached the walls in the year 2000 and destroyed the city of Ur. Had Abraham returned at any point and raised his family there, that would have been right at the time, just maybe 5 or 10 years after Esau and Jacob were born. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? God called him out just before that massive city was destroyed. Abraham trusted that God knew what he was doing, as was prayed earlier today, as Tom talked about in the introduction. God's in control. He knows what he's doing. Abraham never lost sight of that. He never looked back. He was always journeying forward, forward to a future land that he knew that God had in store for him. This is our shared pilgrimage. It is towards the future, towards a country of our own, never seeking to return to this world. We can say with Pilgrim from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I am a poor burdened sinner coming from the city of destruction. I am going to the celestial city that I may be saved from the wrath to come. This is what Abraham believed and knew, and this is what the faithful can say as well. This is the desire of the child of faith. We see this in verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We long for it. This is our heart's desire, to be with God in heaven. The word for desire here, it means to strive for, to stretch oneself out, to reach. Our youngest daughter, Madison, when she was just a little toddler, maybe 2 years old or a little younger, she used to come up to her mother and to me, and she would stretch her arms out into the air as high as she could, and she would say, I hold you. I hold you. That was her way of asking to be picked up and held. Her longing to be in the arms of her parents where she felt loved and safe is just like our desire, our striving, our reaching out for heaven, wanting to be home. We are looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, the author of Hebrews says. We desire a better country, a heavenly one, and we strive for it. It's the focus of our lives. Therefore, he says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Oh, what an honor this is. Tom talked about the condescension of God this morning in the Bible study hour, and he lifted our hearts and our minds with that wonderful subject. God is not ashamed to be called our God. I can't fathom why God is not ashamed to be called my God. There are days, many days, where I don't want to claim myself, but God does. He's not ashamed to be called my God. How is it that God is not ashamed to be called our God? How is that? I mean, if you look into your own heart, don't you find you're a mess? Well, you know, everybody else around you, we all look nice and pretty on Sundays, but we're all a mess too. How is it that God calls us his God and he's not ashamed? We all struggle, we all stumble, we all doubt, we all fail. It is by his grace that God has determined, before the foundations of the world even, to save you. It is by his grace that he calls you unto himself. It is by his grace that he breathes new life into you, that he gives you a new nature, a new heart, even a new name. It is by his grace that he grants to you repentance and faith. He justifies you before himself, not by your works, but by that faith that he grants to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. By grace, he causes us to be born again, Christ says this in John chapter 3, that you must be born again if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And born again literally means born from above. You're most likely a citizen of this nation, America, United States of America, because you were born here. But if you've been born from above, you're now a citizen of that nation, that country. He rescued you from the domain of darkness by grace and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He adopted you into his household, a household built and kept by Christ himself. How is it that God is not ashamed to be called our God? Well, it's because we are his, not by our doing. It is all because of his gracious love, which he poured out on us while we were yet sinners. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 16, God says of his saved people, "For they are as stones of a crown sparkling in his land." We will all be like glittering jewels. Glittering jewels of grace, forever glorifying our Lord in heaven. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, God says, "For those who honor me, I will honor." And Jesus says in John 5:20, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." That's how we obtain such honor from God as to be called one of his. It is by faith in his Son, in his living word. It's all of him. It's none of us. It's wrought by his Son. It's given through his Son. It's secured by his Son. And it is promised, all promised in his Son. So we cry out, "O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? For my boast is in Christ. He is my all in all. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called my God. He has given to me all his promises in Christ Jesus. Therefore, they are my yes and my amen to the praise of his glory." Hallelujah. You can place all your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. When you do, Jesus Christ stands unashamed before his Father there in heaven, declaring you to be his brother. The author of Hebrews says this back in chapter 2 and verse 11. "And God likewise is unashamed to be called your God." What an amazing grace. So what can we expect? What can we expect in heaven? What do we see off in the distance? What is this heavenly city of God like, our future home of our Father with Christ? Well, who's there? Abel, Enoch, and Noah, they're certainly there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all the patriarchs, they're there. The apostles, John, Peter, Paul, and the rest, except for Judas Iscariot, they're all there. All the saints throughout history are there. Our loved ones who have died in faith and gone before us are there, all waiting to welcome us home. And oh, what a joy it will be to see them and to meet them and to be greeted by them. But that joy, as overwhelming of a thought that as that is nothing compared with the joy of seeing our Savior waiting there with his arms stretched out, welcoming us into our eternal country. We will see him as he is, stand face to face before God. As the hymnist wrote, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." What greater hope of heaven is there? What greater hope of heaven is there than to be forever in the presence of our Lord? And you know what Christ said about this? In John chapter 16, he says, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again," he says, "and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take it away from you." Heaven is a wonderful place. It is a wonderful place. Not it will be. It is a wonderful place. There's no sin, only the purity and righteousness of God. There's no devil to tempt us, only eternal fellowship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and all the saints. There's no need for police. There's no need for lawyers. There's no need for politicians. That alone makes it a wonderful place. There's no need for doctors, because there's no sickness, there's no injury, there's no death. All of that stuff, it's of this world, and it's dying. It's going to all pass away with this world. There's no sorrow, no grief, no trauma, no fear, for Christ will wipe away every tear. This is the city which God has prepared for his faithful. It is the desire of every Christian to be in the land of our Heavenly Father, to be where Christ is. Like Paul says in Philippians 1:23, he says, "It's far better for me to depart and be with Christ." Don't you feel that way? Amen. I mean, I want to be here as long as he wants me to here, obviously, but I can't wait. No, I can wait. That's an expression. William Barclay wrote, "For the Christian, heaven is where Jesus is. We do not need to speculate on what heaven will be like. It's enough to know that we will be forever with him." So if you are in Christ, look ahead. Fix your eyes on him. Can you see it? Can you see heaven in the distance? It's there for you. The one who cannot lie has promised it. Do you have faith? Do you trust him? Paul, when he was nearing the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, says, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." Are you one who can say, "I am longing for his appearing"? I bet you are. The lost do not long for the appearing of Christ. They fear it. They fear what is to come. They don't want what's coming next. So they cling to this home. With all their might, they worry about death and they strive to put it off and to delay it and to escape it. Their hope and their home is here on this earth. They strive for earth and all of its fleeting pleasures. And as C.S. Lewis wrote, "Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither." Those of faith, the faith of Abraham, those with genuine God-given faith, long to see that day when the last trump shall sound, when the dead in Christ will arise, when we will all be changed from the perishable to the imperishable, from the mortal to the immortal. We await with eager anticipation our Lord's return, when he will take his bride, his church, his faithful, out of this world, saving us from the wrath to come, to be with him where he is in heaven. In closing, turn with me to John chapter 14. In verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. how do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It is the blessed hope of every Christian to see the Lord's return, his return to take us home where he is. This is the next event in God's prophetic timeline. We're not waiting for his return in judgment. We're waiting for his return to take us home. We don't have to look very hard in this world to see that the world is a mess, isn't it? It grows darker and darker every year. Evil men grow worse and worse. The truth is told to be a lie, and the lie is told to be truth. Is this the world of your future? Is this what you seek after? Is this where you store up your treasure? We began the message with a little bit of humor about how to get to heaven, but it's no joke. Life is a journey, and this is not our destination. We are all headed somewhere. Self-efforts, good deeds, and religious activities, none of that will lead you to heaven. No ceremony, no ritual, and no sacrament will earn your citizenship in heaven. George Whitefield said you might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand than get to heaven by your own strength. You must be born from above to be a citizen of heaven. Only those who trust solely and wholly on Jesus Christ may enter. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only mediator between God and man. No other human being, no man and no woman. 1 Timothy 2:5, know it well, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Just one. There's no uncertain terms. There is only one mediator. There's no co-redemptrix with Christ. That's a lie. Only Jesus Christ is our forerunner who takes us beyond the veil and into the throne room of heaven. It is only by the narrow pathway of faith in Christ that your journey will end with God in heaven. If you do not know Jesus Christ today, if he is just a name in a book on a shelf that gets spoken of on Sunday and maybe a few times during the week, won't you meet him today? He's there, waiting, willing to wipe your record of sin away. And he only asks that you turn away from this world, that you follow him, that you trust him, and he will lead you home. And for those of us who do know him, perhaps your vision of heaven has grown a little dim lately. It's easy to take our eyes off of where we're headed when there's so much noise down here. So much noise. If your gaze has fallen upon this world with all of its troubles and fleeting pleasures, won't you look up? Look where you're headed. I think Tony Evans was the one who said, no matter how many steps away from God you take, it only takes one step to return. Just turn to him, cry out to him in repentance, and run back into his loving arms. This is our journey. This is our blessed hope, the return of our Lord. And this is where we're headed, the heavenly country, along with Abraham and all the patriarchs, and all the saints. Won't you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And thank you for showing it to us. We live in this world, but we're not of this world. We can't help but be distracted by all that's going on and the fears and the chaos and just help us, Father. Strengthen us by your word and strengthen us by your spirit to keep our head up, to keep our eyes fixed on the prize. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who waits for us in that place that he has prepared for us.
Give us, Father, the strength to endure, to persevere to that last dying day. And if we be so blessed, oh, Lord Maranatha, come quickly. Come and bring your church home. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.